We as human beings have something of a love-hate relationship with water. It is, of course, one of the most necessary things for life that there is. Other than breathable air, there's practically nothing that's more necessary for our continued existence than staying well hydrated. And beyond that, we need to water the plants that grow our food, to wash our bodies and our clothes, and so forth. Perhaps most critically, without water, you can't make the two Lutheran staples, beer or coffee. Around here especially, water forms the basis of many people's entire livelihood, fishing and shrimping and building ships. Here on the coast, we live, work, and play around the water, and watercraft play a big part in today's scripture readings as well. Water can be a dangerous and a terrifying thing, too. Knowing the history of Pascagoula, there is absolutely nothing I can say about the damage that water can do when it leaves its proper place and comes onto the dry land. Our Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis chapter 9 reminds us about this, the great flood that destroyed all things except for the contents of that ark, the animals, and Noah with his family. It was through that ark, that boat alone, that any lives were saved. They were carried through the flood into the safety of dry land on the other side. Now, to venture out to sea has always been a dangerous prospect, and still today it's not entirely free of risks, but the sea held a special place of dread and fear for the ancient Israelites. In the Old Testament, it often symbolizes everything in the world that is chaotic or dangerous or uncontrollable, something to be feared and avoided. The Israelites were never seagoing people. Unlike other ancient peoples, like the Phoenicians or the Greeks or the Romans, they never set off across the Mediterranean. The Sea of Galilee was just about as much water as they could handle, and it's really just a big lake, not a true sea. 9 miles east to west, 13 miles north to south. It's small enough that you could always see the other side. But though it's small, the Sea of Galilee still had a reputation for sudden, fierce storms that could crop up with little warning. And that is where we find the disciples in our gospel reading. Not in Noah's Ark, but in a watercraft of their own. Not in the world-destroying flood, but nevertheless having their own water-related issues. They're out in the middle of the lake, rowing for hours and hours, yet unable to make any headway against this strong wind. In fact, we read that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and start off for the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he stays and sends the crowds home, and then goes off alone to pray. Now, it wasn't unusual for Jesus to do that, going alone for prayer at other times, but in this case, I imagine the disciples must have wondered how he planned to rejoin them on the other side. He can walk, sure, but that's a long way, going around the sea instead of across it. But Mark is specific. He says Jesus made them get into the boat. He compels them. He orders them to leave and go across without him. So there they are, in the boat, where Jesus had put them, and yet things seem to be going against them. It does start to sound a bit like Noah's Ark. Just like them, Noah was there in the boat where God put him, as the wind and waves pounded. They're in the boat, but in the case of Noah's Ark, the boat is clearly a sign of God's grace. That was what saved their lives. Through the destruction of the world, 8 people were brought safely through into new life on the other side. Now, from the earliest years of the church, Christians have seen in this a correlation. In fact, in 1 Peter, it's made fairly explicit. The Christian church is, in a way, like Noah's Ark. The church is like an ark that brings us safely through the dangers of this world into security on the other side. In the architecture of medieval churches, the main open area of the building where the congregation gathers for worship is called the nave. And that comes from the Latin word navus, which means ship. The church is like a great ark-like vessel that carries believers in a safe cocoon until we're delivered out of the flood into the eternal kingdom of God. On the flip side, outside of that ark, there was no chance. The 8 people within the ark survived, everyone outside did not. And we do believe the same thing about the Christian faith. Belief and trust in Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So with that in mind, let's look back to the disciples in their boat. Now, I wish I could take credit for this kind of insight, but in what I say next, I'm drawing from Augustine, the bishop and theologian and one of the greatest preachers in the early church. His question in trying to understand this passage was, what is the deeper meaning and symbolism here? Now, Jesus does a miracle, yes, but why? What does it represent? What should this miracle teach the disciples and us today? So maybe you won't necessarily agree with the way that he reads this passage. You don't have to. But I like how he approaches Scripture, because it makes you stop and think about an old familiar story in a new way. So the disciples find themselves out in the lake, and darkness has come. It is getting dark, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. This is like our lives, Augustine says. In this world, we see a great deal of darkness. There are plenty of terrors and fears, plenty of wickedness in the world. In one of his epistles, John compares Christian love to light and its absence to darkness. The darkness of hate and conflict between brothers spreads in this world further, day by day. Can we say that we don't see the same in our own time? Every day that passes brings us closer to the end of days, to the time appointed for Jesus to return, for the final judgment, and so forth. Jesus himself talks about signs of this in Matthew chapter 24. He warns that love and charity will grow cold, error and wickedness will thrive, the understanding of godliness and trust in the Lord will decrease. There is indeed darkness in our world. The night and the wind and the waves pound on the boat and its occupants, prevent its progress, and exhaust the men on board. And the sea is the world. The boat is the church being pounded and hindered and tossed around. So what is it that makes the difference? What is it that changes their situation? It is the presence of Jesus. If the waves and wind represent the troubles of the world, then Jesus walks over them, treading down the waves underfoot and rebuking the wind. Augustine writes, "How does Jesus come? Trampling on the waves, keeping all the puffed-up pretensions of the world under his feet, putting down all the high and mighty of the world. This happens as time passes and the older the world gets. Trials are on an increase, and all these things are accumulating. Yet Jesus is crossing over. He's trampling the waves underfoot." Writing at another time, Augustine puts a different spin on this passage. What is the boat made from? Wood, of course. What else is made from wood? Well, the cross. The way through this world into the kingdom of God has been washed out by the great flood, and through these waves there is no way to cross, except in the ark of the church. As the boat carries the disciples across the sea, we must be carried through this world on the cross, the only vessel that can keep us safe and intact. Why does Christ walk on the water? He became the way, the path through the sea, to show us that there is a way across this flood, that there is a route and a navigator across the open water. I mentioned a few minutes ago about the nave of the church as a ship, from that Latin word. Our word navigator comes from the same linguistic root. A navigator is the person who plots out the course of the ship, who shows the way. When Jesus reached the boat, they suddenly found themselves at their destination. And we can say the same in a spiritual sense about our faith. In our Lord, we have a navigator who knows how to guide the church home to his Father. We are not Jesus. We cannot walk across the flood on our own. Only by faith in him can we be carried across. When our ability to reach the safe shore fails us, Augustine says, let yourself be ferried by the Lord. Those were his thoughts. And like I said, we don't have to agree with him that that's really what is happening in this passage. But I like it when faithful Christians of another time and place give us a new perspective on an old familiar story. And into the middle of all this, we do have a certain word of comfort, words from Jesus' own lips. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. So he says to the disciples when they cry out in fear at the sight of him on the water, don't be afraid. This is the Lord who, in the words of our psalm from this morning, Psalm 136, the Lord who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever, who, Paul writes, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, who carried Noah and his family in safety, who came out and met his disciples and spoke words of comfort and gave them relief. He makes the same promises and gives the same comfort to you. Do not be afraid, for he has met you and will safely guide and carry you through this world and into the eternal home that he has prepared. By faith and trust in him, you are safe within his church, and no matter how outside forces might pound against it, he will navigate what belongs to him. We sang these words earlier in our sermon hymn. Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. May the grace, the mercy, and the peace of our Lord, who guides us in his church to the safe shore of his eternal kingdom, may his peace guard your hearts and minds until we see him face to face. Amen.